Well, we find ourselves tonight in John chapter 18, John chapter 18 on page 904 of the church Bibles. We'll just look at verses 12 through 14 and then 19 through 24. But to get the context, we're going to read from verse 12 through verse 32. So John chapter 18, reading from verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" He answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Amen. Amen. Well, in this story of Jesus' arrest and his deliverance to the high priest and then to Pilate, John, as you notice, has interwoven the story of Peter's denial, the faithfulness of Christ, starkly contrasted with the faithlessness of Peter. But we are just going to look at Jesus tonight, and we'll look at Peter next week. And so we are concentrating on verses 12 through 14 and verses 19 through 25. Now I wonder, as you have read your Bibles, as you have gone through the Gospels, if you have ever wondered why we have such detail about the final hours of Jesus' life recorded for us. The gospel records are really not balanced in how they record Jesus' life. We are not given much information about his infancy. We're given information about Mary's pregnancy, but not every gospel writer is highlighting that. We don't have much about his infancy. We do read of him in the temple being blessed. But we also have almost nothing about his childhood, except the incident in Jerusalem at 12, when he was left in the temple debating. Most of his adult life we know nothing about. But when it comes to the final hours of Jesus' life, whole chapters of the Gospels are dedicated to it. They are recorded in intricate detail. And I wonder if you have ever wondered why that would be. Why would John and the other Gospel writers go to such trouble and gather witness statements as they must have done? Right, John was not in this trial with the high priest, and so they must have gone to the trouble of finding witnesses whose testimony was credible that they could record and incorporate into their gospels, transcribing conversations. Why would they spend so much time and trouble to write lengthy descriptions of these final hours of Jesus' life? Why not just jump from his arrest to the cross? Why not just tell us that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was arrested and the next day they crucified him? Why would they record such detail? Well, I think there are two main reasons. The first is that what happened between Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion was all part of his saving work. His humiliation was part of his saving work, as we will see in detail in chapter 19. What Jesus underwent before the high priest and before Pilate, that degradation of being mocked and whipped and the crown of thorns put on his head, was all part of his saving work. It was all part of him bearing the shame of our sin. And so the Gospel writers couldn't just gloss over it because it was not incidental. It was not as if the cross was the only thing that was salvific about what happened in the final hours of Jesus' life. It was all part of a prophetic fulfillment leading up to that cross. But also, and this is what is evident here, what we are given in these final hours of Jesus' earthly life is a vivid picture of his love for his people. As the Gospel writers go into incredible detail, accounting for us the final hours of Jesus' earthly life, what they are doing is going into incredible detail, going to pains to show us the extent to which Jesus loves us. We saw it last week in the garden, didn't we? Jesus is confronted by his betrayer, Judas, the traitor. And the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees and the armed Roman soldiers confronting him in the garden. There was no hiding, no flinching, no fear in Jesus. So we saw Adam in a garden use the shrubbery and the plants of that garden to try and hide himself, but not Jesus. Jesus did not retreat into the shadows of this nighttime garden, but came and confronted his opponents. No fear in him, but resolute, even commanding this situation, taking control of the situation, making it clear that he was making them conform to his will and not the other way round. And you remember his reply to Peter in verse 11. Peter, so forthright, so ready to defend his master. And Jesus turns to him and says, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now Jesus knew what that cup was. And he knew what that cup contained. He knew that the wine of that cup was that bitter wine of God's wrath. You remember we saw in Luke chapter 22 his prayer, "Father, if you're willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," as he prayed in that garden. And as he saw that cup approaching, it was in a sense a terrifying cup because he knew what it contained. So he prayed with those drops of blood that his father would remove it from him, but with that resolve, "Not my will, but yours be done," resolved to drink that cup to the dregs, compelled by love for his people. What was it that caused Jesus to go forth and address his accusers in that garden and not hide from them. It was his love for us and his resolve to do what his Father had sent him to do and to bear the wrath that our sin deserved. John has us sit in that garden because that's what he wants us to see. And we see it again here. In our passage this evening, as Jesus is brought before his opponents and brought into the home of Annas, the high priest. Now, Annas wasn't the high priest this year, but this was because of a complicated political situation. The Romans, in a power play, in a means of trying to control the Jewish population, had taken the position of the high priest and turned it into a political position. And so the high priest was a man of their appointing who served for a limited basis, not a life term, as had been decreed in the Old Testament. And so this year, Caiaphas was the high priest. He had succeeded his father-in-law, Annas, who had been the high priest from 4 to 15 AD. But the Jews never really conceded to this Roman economy. And so even though Caiaphas was officially the high priest, Annas, in a sense, was the high priest emeritus. Or maybe better, he was the senior high priest. To their minds, it was the verdict of Annas that truly mattered. And so as the officials from the Pharisees take Jesus to see Annas and not Caiaphas, what they are doing is essentially taking him to face his prime opponent. The man who symbolized everything that opposed Jesus. Here was the one man in whom was personified all of the opposition of the religious establishment. Here was Annas, the senior high priest. But as Jesus is brought into his presence, again, just like in that garden, there is no fear in Jesus. There is no terror. There is no hiding or flinching or reserve. Now, for any Jew to be brought before the high priest like this would have been a terrifying thing. After all, here was the high priest, the man who held in his hands the power of life or death. Now, as we read, they don't legally have that power. But as we read, they're also adept in manipulating the governor to give them what they want. Here was a man who held in his hands the power of the Jewish religious establishment. Here was the most powerful man in the Jewish world. If you are to make an enemy of the president, it is a solemn and serious thing. To have the leader of the free world as a personal enemy is not anything I don't think anyone would relish. It would have been similar with Annas. To know that Annas was against you would have been a terrifying thing, because here was a man who had legions of people loyal to him and willing to carry out his very command. Saul of Tarsus, a man willing to do exactly what the high priest said, so that if the high priest said, "Go, Saul, and kill," Saul was willing to go. For a Jew to be brought before the high priest like this would have been a terrifying thing. He held in his hands the power of life and death, but more significantly, he held in his hands seemingly the power of spiritual life or death. He was the man that could excommunicate them, who could cast them out of the synagogue, who could disenfranchise them, who could cut them off from the covenant people, who could cut them off from all the blessings of Abraham. To be brought before a high priest was a fearful thing. But there is no fear in Jesus. Just like in the garden, we see Jesus here in perfect control, commanding this situation, even daring to rebuke Annas for interrogating him and not witnesses, and so failing to follow official procedure. This was a kangaroo court. And Jesus, unafraid, commanding, sovereign, is bold to declare it to be so. There was to be no mistake. This was injustice. And Jesus, ever light, shines into the darkness of this court and he exposes its corruption. Here is Jesus, standing before Annas without fear, but even more extraordinarily, here is Jesus standing before Annas. He could have left at any moment. These soldiers had brought him bound, but Jesus could have burst those bonds in an instant. Samson, with just a flex of his muscles, was able to break those Philistine bonds. Here is Jesus, who Samson-like could have broken those bonds in just an instant with a word of sovereign command. He could have commanded the molecules of that rope around his wrist to separate and seen it fall to the ground, and he could have just walked out of that room. With a word of sovereign command, he could have commanded the guards to leave him, as he had commanded so many more powerful demons, leaving them cowering before his authority. With a word of sovereign command, he could have summoned an army of angels to take him from this place. Matthew tells us in his account of the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus had said to Peter after he had cut off the servant's ear, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter, don't you realize that with a word I could have 72,000 angels here? It's the Jesus that's standing before Annas. He could have, with a word, had 72,000 angels come. Enough angels to overthrow the entire Roman Empire, to lead him out of the high priest's presence. He could have done that here. There was nothing to keep Jesus before this high priest. To men, Annas was impressive and powerful and dominant, but to King Jesus, he was just a mere man, whose life, in the words of James, was a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Before King Jesus, Annas was nothing, but yet he stays. And he stands before this unjust kangaroo court. And he bears that humiliation. And the only thing that is keeping him in that room is his intense love for his people. Listen to how J.C. Ryle describes this. This unresisting prisoner had only to will his deliverance and he would at once have been free. He had only to command the confusion of his enemies and they would at once have been confounded. Above all, he was one who knew full well that Annas and Caiaphas and all their companions would one day stand before his judgment seat and receive an eternal sentence. He knew all these things, and yet condescended to be treated as a malefactor without resisting. He was led away captive, and dragged before the high priest's bar, not because he could not help himself, but because he had set his whole heart on saving sinners by bearing their sins, by being treated as a sinner, and by being punished in their stead. Why does John take us into this phony court to watch this pretense of a trial? It is so that we can see here the love of our Savior, who willingly, compelled by nothing except His love for us, willingly submitted Himself to this humiliation that He might stand in our place, being treated as a sinner and being punished in our stead. But it's not just the heart of Jesus that we see here. We also see the heart of Jesus' accusers. We see the hardness and blindness of a heart tempered by sin. It's a theme that John has brought us back to again and again throughout his gospel. We've seen it in the crowds. We've seen it in the Pharisees. Those thousands of people confronted by Jesus' messianic glory, but who have in one way or another all turned away in disbelief. We've seen it so recently with that triumphal entry crowd, witnesses to Lazarus' resurrection, theologically accurate in identifying him as the son of David, but yet with sin-hardened hearts and sin-blinded eyes, turned away from him in disbelief at his statement that he must be lifted up on a cross to die. And here, John again shows this hardness of the sinful heart to us. Here are the Roman soldiers and the religious officials who have just been confronted by the divine majesty of Jesus in that garden. Here are the Roman soldiers and the officials of the Pharisees who have just been knocked off their feet by the sovereign words of Jesus. The words of Jesus leaving his mouth. Who is it that you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he, Jesus said. Ego, I me, I am he. And with those words, that utterance of the divine name, they fell to the ground, winded, bowled over by the one standing before him. Here are the Roman soldiers, the Pharisees, and their officials, still with the dirt and the grass and the twigs and the leaves of the Garden of Gethsemane sticking to their garments, having just been floored by the revelation of the glory of Jesus. They have just witnessed Jesus with his divine sovereignty heal the severed ear of the high priest servant. That severed ear reattached with just a touch of the Creator's hand, but yet here they are utterly unmoved. Utterly unmoved. Doing the very thing for which they were sent, delivering Jesus to his enemies as if he was a common criminal. They have just seen his miraculous creative activity. They've just had his glorious God revealed to them, and it means nothing. Absolutely nothing. They bind him and they take him to his enemies. They have just been confronted by the divinity of Jesus, and yet they continue on, cold and hard, to the gospel standing before them. But more than the Roman soldiers, here we see Annas, the high priest. If ever there was a man who knew his scriptures, it was Annas. If ever there was a man who knew the covenantal promises, it was Annas. Don't get wrong ideas about the Pharisees. They knew their Bibles. They were theologians. They knew it through and through. And the high priest is the most learned one of them all. The Reverend Professor Doctor, the president of this seminary, the published author, whatever our equivalent would be, here is the man that knows the Word of God probably like no one else. He knew what the Scripture said. He knew what God had revealed in His covenants as He has fleshed out that initial promise of Genesis 3:15 with every covenant telling of the coming glory of the Messiah. He knew it through and through, and he knew Jesus. As Jesus testifies about himself here, Jesus had not done his ministry in secret. He had spoken openly. He had taught in synagogues. He had taught in the temple. He had said nothing in secret. You remember how we looked in John's Gospel at that prolonged section of teaching in the temple at the Feast of, Unleavened Bread. Here is Jesus standing there in the very palace of his opponents and teaching openly. They knew what he did. They knew what he said. Simon the Pharisee from Sunday school this morning, he knew what Jesus was doing and he knew what Jesus was saying. It was all recorded as they had built their case against him. Annas, as Jesus was standing there, Annas knew who this man was and he knew what he had done and he knew what he had said. He knew both things. He knew what the scripture would say the Messiah would be like and he knew what Jesus was. But instead of worshipping this Messiah, there was a resolve in him to murder him. Instead of celebrating the fulfillment of God's promises, there was a cold resolve in Annas to slaughter the Savior. His little kingdom was too precious. That same resolve here in Annas that was in Herod at the beginning of Jesus' life. No rival king. Put him to death. We'll not have this king take our little kingdoms from us. It is incredible to see the coldness and hardness of the human heart. The blindness of sin. Blind to seeing the glory of Christ. There are many who would say that if they saw a miracle, they would believe in Jesus. No, they wouldn't. The Pharisees, the soldiers, they all saw miracles, but here they are with Jesus before them, utterly unmoved and resolved to deliver him over to death. But really, it is only when we see that hardness of the sinful heart that we see the true heights of Jesus' love here. It is really only as we see the coldness and the hardness of that sinful heart that we truly see what it means for Jesus, bound by his love, to stand before these accusers. What is it that we sing? And how deep the Father's love for us. Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Behold the man standing before his accusers. My shame upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my accusing voice saying, crucify him. Put him away. You see what we see in Annas. What we see in the Pharisees and the officers, what we see in the Roman soldiers is just a mirror of the horror of our own hearts. Hearts that would naturally reject Jesus. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 3? There's none righteous. Not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. As Paul goes through that list of Psalms and Proverbs building the case, he says, this is true of us all. If any of you ever thinks, not me, Paul says, wrong. You would have been right there with them. You would have been standing there saying, put him to death. Get rid of him. My kingdom is too precious for this king to come in and overthrow it. We see a mirror to our natural hearts. We see a mirror to our natural state. But in contrast, we see the love of Christ for us. As Paul would say a little later in Romans, God chose his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, hardened in our sin, hardened in our rejection of Jesus. Then, Paul says, then Jesus loved you and died for you. He didn't wait till you made yourself a little better. He didn't wait until you made yourself a little more lovable while you were still a sinner. He loved you and he gave himself up for you. Here before these men, the resolve of Jesus, the love of Jesus, was not the love for the lovable, but the love for sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, knowing what was in man, knowing what was in the hearts of man. Yet Jesus stood there resolved to love us to the very end, bearing the curse that was due to our cold and hard and godless hearts, so that those hearts could be softened and thawed and freed from their sinful bonds, that we might rise, go forth, and follow him. want to end with another quote from J.C. Ryle that I think is just an absolute beautiful summary of what is going on here. He says, "One thing at any rate is very clear. The love of Christ to sinners is a love that passeth knowledge. To suffer for those whom we love and who are in some sense worthy of our affections is suffering that we can understand. To submit to ill treatment quietly when we have no power to resist is submission that is both gracious and wise. But to suffer voluntarily when we have the power to prevent it and to suffer for a world of unbelieving and ungodly sinners, unasked and unthanked, this is a line of conduct which passes understanding. Never let us forget that this is the peculiar beauty of Christ's sufferings when we read the wondrous story of his cross and passion." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the love of Christ for us. We who deserve nothing from him but judgment, we utterly unlovable in our sin, yet he loved us. And he set his affections on us and resolved to bear the curse of our sin, to drink the cup of God's wrath against our sin, that we might be forgiven and our cold and stony hearts be turned into hearts of flesh. Father, as we read the story and we look at the Pharisees and the soldiers, oh, we are reminded of the depth of our sin. But when we look at our Saviour standing there, we are reminded of the heights of his love. Oh, Father, may we rejoice in that love of God that passes knowledge. And may we delight in this gospel which you have brought. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.